Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defileth a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Fallen humanity is not totally in the dark. Many are familiar with the Bible, read it regularly, and even think themselves eternally secure, but not based on God's grace, but their own perceived righteousness. They are the moralists, usually religious people with high standards, and they may decry the conditions in society about them. They are thought of as old-fashioned, out of step with the hedonism of the day. But really the root of the problem is that they are no different than the masses that they despise and scorn. They too believe the lie that they are their own God. Now let me explain that a little bit. That they determine right and wrong. Now it might be loosely based on the Bible, but they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God by faith, but rather by their own efforts. That I am my own God, I determine how I achieve a hereafter. And therefore I see myself, if I'm one of these folks, as, I'm going to use an expression, as the moral majority. But in the eyes of God, they are as lost as the libertines, the hedonists, the people that pursue the flesh, as the folks that they oppose. Now, here's a story. My wife read this after I'd written this up, and this came from my father, almost certainly. Man was sleeping soundly, and some of his friends rubbed Limburger cheese into his beard. And when he awoke, he began to sniff. And he walked around the room, down the hall, trying to find out where that smell was coming from. Stepped outside, walked around the yard a little bit, shrugged his shoulders, came back inside, stopped, sniffed a couple of people along the way, went back, sat on the couch where he'd started. He says, Man, the whole world stinks. Now, the men in our story failed to realize that the smell was all around him because it was him. And the moralist refuses the grace of God just as the libertine does. But he fails to understand that the stench about him is the fruit of fallen humanity's rebellion against God. And wherever he goes and whatever he does, the stench is there because he is there. He may have a nice veneer on the outside. He may be polished and everything else on the outside. But the problem is one of heart. And because he is pursuing a self-righteousness, he is really no different than the folks about him. Last couple of weeks we've looked at in Romans chapter 1, and we're dealing with fallen humanity. And God gave them up to a depraved mind to pursue things, it says in the King James, that were not convenient, to allow them to pursue the lust of the flesh, to gratify their own desires. And they turned and created a religion based on the gratification of their lusts. Ancient paganism, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator, which really hasn't changed a whole lot. But in formal worship, in pagan religion, you had all kinds of debauchery going on. You had sacred prostitution and all different kinds of things that people were doing. And so the moralist, as we start chapter 2, is outraged. Look at, again, Romans chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest..." Looks down their noses at everybody that's is there between verses 17 and 32 of the previous chapter. The people who are pursuing paganism, who are satisfying the lust of the flesh, who are doing all these things, you're inexcusable. Now, this person is morally outraged. They are judging the society around them. They are outraged against the paganism of the day. And of course, when Paul is writing this in 2,000 years ago in the first century, probably, but not exclusively, had the Jews in mind. The Jews were the nonconformists of their day. They did not go for all this paganism. This was something totally different. The Jews, we talked about this several weeks ago on Sunday night, the Jews were a separate people. They did not mingle with the pagans about them. They were commanded not to. And they worshiped the Creator God. They worshiped the true God. God had given them the truth. Now, over a period of time, they twisted and distorted the truth in their practice, but they still had the scriptures. They didn't distort the scriptures, they distorted their application of them. And during Roman times, there was a lot of folks that gravitated to the Jew. The synagogues were huge in a lot of places around the Roman Empire, not just because there was a lot of Jews scattered around the Roman Empire, but Gentiles began to attend because they saw what was going on around them. And a lot of the Romans themselves, Seneca, for example, decried the circumstances that he saw in the culture about him. He was upset over the debauchery, the hedonism, all the sexual perversion that was everywhere. And yet even Seneca was complicit and participated in the murder of the emperor's mother. See, the issue is not what's out there. The issue is one of the heart. And so the moralist is outraged against the paganism. The worshiping of the creation rather than the creator, creating gods over different facets of creation. He's outraged at that. That's not right. That's wrong. We ought to be worshiping the creator God. He's outraged against sexual license, the illicit sex that was common in the day and frankly is common today. It's everywhere. Sex outside of God-given boundaries of marriage. He's outraged against the sexual perversion that is again alluded to there in Romans chapter 1. The homosexuality, the lesbianism, acts contrary to nature, the scripture says. Outside of the purpose of God, outside of God's design. And by the way, what I've just said, the majority of people in America today would find offensive, which to me is remarkable, because 8 years ago, it wasn't that way. It has changed that quickly. When our current president came to office, he was opposed to that supposed gay marriage, and then not too many years into his term, he changed his mind. Well, of course, I don't think he changed his mind at all. I think he believed it in the beginning, and he's just waiting for the opportune moment. But it is contrary to the scripture. It is mankind given over to their own lust, and they pursue it to its end, which is sexual perversion. And then we have that long list of other things there at the end of the chapter, the wickedness, the covetousness, which is greed, maliciousness, general evil, envy, murder, debate or strife, deceit, malignity, which is malice or evil intent, whisperers, gossips. Ooh, we're getting home. Backbiters and slanderers, haters of God, despiteful people, proud and arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That's been going on a long time, hasn't it? Without understanding, covenant breakers, people who are untrustworthy, and without natural affection, people who are unloving. Why is it that a mother would destroy the child in her own womb? Because she's at heart unloving. She has no regard for the child in her womb. She has far more concern about her own freedom and ability to pursue the licentiousness that got her in that situation in the first place. And yet he says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, the people who judge the society, who look at all this and are just saying, this is just awful, this is reprehensible, this is disgusting, why can't we go back to the good old days, which really weren't a whole lot different. It might have been undercover. But not terribly different. And it says there in verse 2, "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Oh, how dare you say so? Oh, I am so offended. We look at all this stuff out here and you say, I am no different than those folks. That's what it says. The moralist is no different. He practices the same things. Sometimes he practices them in secret, where no one else can see, in the privacy of your home, or when away from home. The double life. You know, I mentioned before that one of the reasons, and Westerners do not understand this, why do we have Islamic terrorism? Yes, I will use that term. Why do we have Islamic terrorism? Why is it that the Muslims hate the West? Why is it? Because we are a depraved hedonistic society. The world's perception of what America is like is what's produced in Hollywood. And frankly, the porn industry, which is also centered here in the United States. And we export this stuff, and people all around the world look at this stuff, which also lets you know that in secret they are just as bad. I can't believe they did that. Let's watch it again. That's horrible. Let's do that again. In the privacy of their own homes. They view the West as a corrupt, wicked society, and we export our corruption, and we taint their societies and their cultures, and therefore, that's why they hate us. That's why they hate us. But the fact of the matter is that they lead a double life. In Saudi Arabia, when the royals, different people, members of the royal family, when they visit Western Europe or come to the West somewhere, how do they live? How do they live? They follow everything that we saw in Romans chapter 1. Because they are no longer under the constraints of their society. They are no longer under the eye of the Islamic police. They do as they please. I remember hearing about a well-to-do man who went to a resort on a private island in the Bahamas. And while he was there, one of the royals from Saudi Arabia was there with his huge entourage, and they filled up half the hotel. And his daughters and everything got rid of the burqas and everything, and they're out on the beach in their bikinis just like everybody else was. No different. No different. Hypocrisy, what they do in secret, the double life that they live. It's kind of interesting. I've seen this happen more than once. I've seen this happen. I have firsthand knowledge of at least two, probably three different occasions of this, where you're dealing with a church discipline situation. This isn't here at Grace. This is another time, another place. And it is a situation that needs to be dealt with. It isn't a witch hunt or anything. It's something that has to be dealt with. And by the way, church discipline needs to be dealt with. The goal is restoration. The goal is not to shame somebody. The goal is restoration. And yet the person who is the most earnest about pursuing this and making sure that this is done and this person needs to be confronted and this person needs to be expelled from the congregation, you find out a year or two down the road that they have been involved in all kinds of wickedness and debauchery, that they've been leading a double life. And so they fulfill what we see there in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another. Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. There's no difference. It's just one has been exposed and revealed, and the other one is still secret. It's done in secret where no one can see. Very often, and even those that don't follow through, there's the wrestlings of the mind. The wrestlings of the mind. Secret desires. The dreams of, oh, if only. If only. If I had enough money, then I'd do this. I'd escape and I'd go do this, or I'd go do this. Or if I could get myself out of the situation I'm in and nobody would ever know. D.L. Moody said, character is what a man is in the dark. What would you do? What would you do if no one would ever find out? We see the character of people when there's a blackout. When all the power goes out. And you have rape and pillage and looting and all this stuff going on. That is humanity. With restraint cast off. Without the eyes of other people looking, they feel they can do what they please. I won't be caught. I won't have to suffer the consequences because everybody else is doing the same. I will never be held to account, and therefore they pursue this. Would they do it otherwise? Mostly not. Mostly not. But those dreams, if only. What you would never do, perhaps personally, but you fantasize. And you may take delight in it if someone else does it. Oh, finally somebody dealt with this. I don't have to soil my own hands. Somebody else took care of it for me. Oh, I was hoping somebody bumped this guy off, and they did. You know, we look around, follow the political things that are all around the world, and think, oh man, I hope there's a regime change here. This guy is just so wicked, and this guy's done this, and this, and this, and this. And you find out there's been an assassination. You say, yeah. That's not right, folks. That's not right. I didn't have to soil my own hands. Practice things in secret. And we justify it. What did the Pharisees do? Well, they made loopholes. This is one of the reasons why, when you read the Gospels, and unless you understand that the as you read through the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you read the Gospels, when you look at this ongoing conflict between the religious authorities, whether they be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it doesn't make any difference, between them and Jesus, between them and our Lord, what was the conflict? The conflict was not over the Scripture. Both of them, at least in theory, held that the Scripture was authoritative. They recognized that. What the Pharisees did, though, and primarily the Pharisees, the Sadducees just trimmed the Scripture to their own satisfaction and embraced certain things as long as it was meeting their needs. The Pharisees, however, claimed to believe everything from Genesis to Malachi, all the Scripture they had in the day. And yet they created a whole bunch of tradition on top of it. Now, theoretically, originally, the idea behind the tradition was we want to make sure that we're going to keep the law of Moses, the 613 commandments that are there in the law of Moses. And therefore, what we're going to do is we're not only going to let God say that you can't do this, but we're going to say you can't even get close to doing it. And they came up, and then you can't even get close to doing that. And pretty soon they had thousands and thousands and thousands of rules on top of the 613 commandments in the Scripture. And when you're dealing with thousands and thousands of rules, and some of them were just amazing. For example, on the Sabbath day, if you were a tailor, you know, needle and thread, you could not keep a needle tucked into your lapel just in case you were tempted to use it on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, you weren't allowed to carry a needle. There were certain things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, how far you could walk, all these other things. And the Scripture is silent on those things. But they created this buffer, and the buffer got to be huge. And then after a time, the buffer became the all-important thing. The traditions superseded the commandments of God as far as what was really important. And when you see Jesus interacting and butting heads with the Pharisees, it was over the tradition, not over the Scripture. Because the Lord was faithful to the Word of God. He obeyed the Scripture in its entirety. He did it all. But the Pharisees sought for loopholes, how I can get around certain things that might be difficult or make my life a little easier if I can just bypass this thing. And so let's look at a few of these. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. All right, so the top of the line guys. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. And they said, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Again, something they would see as very important. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, when you plow through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you will find nothing in there about washing hands before you eat bread. There are certain things about washing hands for the priests to do, but nothing about, now, this does not mean that little Johnny doesn't have to go wash his hands before he comes to dinner. All right. But there's no command in the Scripture for that. And evidently the disciples had dirty hands. So why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God Not the tradition of the elders, but the commandment of God. By your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say unto his father or mother, it is a gift. Now, let me explain what that means. Let's say I have a fairly large estate. And what I have done, this is one of their loopholes, I have devoted my estate to God. Does that change anything as far as how it affects me? None whatsoever. But that also means I can't give any of it away. Because, after all, it's devoted to God. It's God's, and I can't give away those God's. I can use it. I can live in it. I can do what I want with it. But I can't give it away. And if my parents are in need, and they come to me and say, would you please help me? I mean, my circumstances have changed, and we're really, we need a place to live. We need food on our table. Would you help us? I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, can't help you. All this is given to God. It is a gift. And whatever I would be able to help you with, however you might be profited by me, I can't do it. And they say that because whatever you would profit the parents and honor, and because of this, you don't honor your father and mother, he's free. He gets to bypass the commandment to honor your father and mother because he's come up with this additional thing, which is tradition. It's not in the scripture. Thus ye have made the commandment of none effect by your tradition. You have created a man-made loophole that neutralizes what God has said. And therefore, I can live as I've always lived, and I don't have to worry about looking after my parents when they get old. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Because for these folks, it was the traditions. It had nothing to do with the scriptures. The traditions had become the all-important thing. That was the thing that was so important. Why do your disciples not wash your hands? Well, why in the world aren't you taking care of your aged parents? Bible says nothing about my disciples having to wash their hands before they eat. But I got plenty of things to say here in the Word of God that you guys aren't fulfilling, and you're creating traditions that neutralize the Word of God. You're creating your own loopholes for the benefit of being able to keep your wealth. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, our Lord said, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and love of God. Oh, yes, I'm going to make sure I tithe everything. My wife and I are hoping one of these days, we'll see when one of these days ever shows up. We have a spruce tree in our front yard that needs to come down. The neighbors will cry. They think, oh, it's a beautiful Christmas tree. It's got to go. It's straddling my sewer line for one. And we want to put a low fence in along that side of the yard. And then I want to put in a raised bed. And one of the things that we want to plant in that raised bed is we want to put in some oregano and some thyme and some of these other things. Have a little herb garden there. That way my wife can trot out there and pick out these little things, then run back inside and make some delicious stuff. All right. The Pharisees would tithe the herbs they grew. They would carefully weigh out a tenth of their herbs and then give them to, or either sell them and use the proceeds and give it to the temple or whatever, but they would tithe their herbs. Which is not necessarily, it's not wrong, but they were that meticulous. And yet, it says they neglected judgment and the love of God. I'm going to make sure that I do all these little fine little detailed things that are really of little consequence. But I'm going to neglect dealing with judgment and truly loving God from my heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's part of the law of Moses. That is the, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love. That's the basis of Judaism. That is the centerpiece of Judaism in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And yet that's set aside. Because I love myself preeminently. And therefore I'm coming up with all these loopholes. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24, it says, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, you read that and think, Okay, I'm not sure what that means. A gnat and a camel in Mosaic law are both unclean animals. The Pharisees, if they were going to drink some beverage or whatever, they've got their pitcher, they would drape a cloth over their cup and pour the liquid through the thing, just in case that little bug had landed in the pitcher, because we don't want to defile ourselves by eating an unclean animal. So they're straining out the gnats. They deal with the minutiae, the little tiny things. But a camel is also not kosher. And he says, you strain out the gnat so you won't swallow the gnat. But you swallow a camel, which in the day and age and location, that would be the biggest animal that any of them would have ever seen. Strain out something that's barely perceptible, and yet you're going to swallow a camel. Now, they're not actually eating camels. The point is that they are majoring on very tiny, insignificant things. And they neglect the great, big, huge things and jump into them wholeheartedly. Looking for loopholes. And in today's day, that would be the Pharisees. But what about today? I've known a lot of Christians or people that say they're Christians to justify certain things by saying, well, it's business. It's okay to lie, cheat, and steal because, after all, it's business. It's business. It's how the business world works. Well, are we as Christians exempt because it's business? Or I was just kidding. I was just kidding. If somebody is called on something, well, I was just kidding. Yeah, but you lied. Well, I was just kidding. But you still lied. It was only in fun. No harm came. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. People are filled with good intentions, but good intentions don't justify anything. Because the issue is they believe the lie that's there at the beginning there in chapter 1. They believed the lie. What was the lie? That man is his own God. That he determines his hereafter. The lie that Satan told Eve and she believed. And humanity has believed it ever since. They have to hang on to the lie. Because if we don't hang on to the lie, then we have to submit ourselves to God and recognize that we are sinners, and we can't do that. Our pride will not do that. Our self-righteousness won't do that. We can't neglect the lie. The moralist comes from the same fallen nature as the hedonist. And he continues to believe the lie. He may say, no offense is made, but the offense is against God. We saw this in the Sunday school hour. David in Psalm 51 said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, regarding his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah to cover it up. And yet consider this. David did not do this just himself. Uriah was sinned against. He was murdered. And you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, there is no indication that Bathsheba was a willing participant in this. I know typically we have a tendency to envision it that way. There's no indication that she was a willing participant in this. And then you had the messengers that were sent to go get Bathsheba. You have Joab complicit in the murder of Uriah. There's a whole bunch of people that are brought into this thing. David sinned against a bunch of people. But there in Psalm 51, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Because preeminently, when we do wrong, even though other people may be involved, we may lie, cheat, steal, murder, and who knows what else, and yet preeminently, the sin is against God. God has said, don't do that! And we do it. And God says, I want you to do this, and we neglect it. The sin is against God. Because we believe the lie that we make our own morality, that we set our own standards, and we determine our own destiny. Because the moralist, the one who looks down his nose at the folks there in Romans 1, is really no different. He has the same problem as the people there in Romans chapter 1. He may have a little bit more discipline. He keeps it hidden, but he has the same problem. He is just as blind to his own condition, and perhaps even more so. For those of you who participate in personal evangelism, you try to share the gospel, and by the way, that's the responsibility of every believer. The people that you share the gospel with, the people who are openly wicked, people who lead a lifestyle that is openly wicked, those folks very often are more open to the gospel than the moralist. The moralist is outraged that you would dare tell him that he is in need of salvation. You know, passing out tracts at the Puyallup Fair. The guy covered with tattoos and body piercing takes the tract and says, "Oh, thanks." He puts it in his pocket. The well-dressed fella coming down from Bellevue looks at this, stares you in the face, crumples it up, and drops it at your feet. Self-righteousness. The moralist has the same problem. He's blind to his condition. He's living a delusion. He may have a higher standard than the libertine he despises. The title of our message is derived from Isaiah 65 and verse 5. "I am holier than thou," is the attitude. They look down their noses at others. And yet that's exactly what we see in the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11. The Pharisees stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And he goes on down the list, justifying himself before God. He thinks that he can earn his own salvation, earning his righteousness, setting his own standard, by the way, to make sure that he will make it. I've shared the gospel with a lot of folks over the years, and one of the things that I get more and more of, and it isn't just from young people, it's from older folks, "But I'm a good person. God can't judge me, I'm a good person." Well, buddy, I've known you for 20 years, and I can tell you, guess what? You're not a good person! It's a delusion. It's a self-justification. Because we can always find somebody that's worse than we are. And therefore, I'm a good person. And we've gone through this before. There's two things about that. Number one, you are establishing yourself as the standard of righteousness with that attitude. Not God. Not what God has said. You're establishing yourself as the standard of righteousness. If I'm a good person, and I justify that in my mind because I know lots of people that are worse than I am, I'm a good person, and therefore God can't judge me. He can't condemn me. You are establishing yourself as the standard of righteousness. That's number one. Number two, all these people that he's better than, well, let's go talk to them. So do you think you're going to make it to heaven? Why would God send you to hell? Well, he can't. I'm a good person. Okay? And so this becomes the lowest common denominator, and we keep going on to the last person who's going to use that as their justification, and that becomes the standard of righteousness. Instead of the holiness of God that is unattainable by any human being, that's what we're going to be looking at next week. But we justify ourselves. We lower the bar to make sure that we can make it. And they still hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because the people that we're talking about here in chapter 2 are people who, for the most part, know the scripture. At least some of it. And as Paul is talking primarily about the first century Jew, not exclusively, but primarily, these are people that knew the scriptures. But they hold the truth in unrighteousness, claiming loyalty to God's law, but twisting it to their own satisfaction. I can claim a higher authority. I can claim that God's on my side. But under close scrutiny, comparing their traditions and their actions with what the scripture has to say, we find something that doesn't fit. Let's look in verse 4. Let's start at verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do this, that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Rhetorical question. No! You will suffer the consequences of your sin whether you think so or not. The delusion does not change the outcome. The desire of self-righteousness does not change the outcome. And in verse 4 he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God is patient. And we have God's riches there in three different terms. Number one, his goodness. His goodness. God is kind. God is gracious. God is generally merciful. We're not talking about just his saving grace and mercy and that, but God's not giving us along life's journey the things that we deserve. Some folks suffer in the here and now. But you know what? Most folks don't. Most folks get by fairly well. Doesn't matter where you are or anything. Most people get by fairly well. God is kind. And his forbearance, God is tolerant in some ways. He holds back, he withholds judgment at least for a time. And he's long-suffering, he's patient. He's slow to mete out his wrath. If we were talking about a human being, we'd say he has long fuse. And what's the purpose for all this? Why does God let people go on? They deserve the wrath of God. They deserve punishment. But why does God wait? What's it say in our passage? Give them time to repent. Give them time to repent. Let them hear the gospel. Let God the Holy Spirit work in their hearts for a little while and see what happens. Bring about repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet you read that greater passage there in 2 Peter, and people scoff at the warning. The people who are given time and time and time and time scoff at the warning. When God says in Genesis that his years shall be 120, that's not lifespan. That's how long Noah was going to be building the ark. That's the warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Let him see the object lesson of the ark under construction and the preaching of Noah and warning that a flood is coming. Now, it doesn't say in the scripture that they, in Genesis, that they scoffed. It's intimated there in 2 Peter. People scoff. And they don't believe. And yet you have a man spending 120 years building this gigantic box. Same dimensions as a U.S. battleship as far as length and width. But it was a box, a giant barge, three stories high, 120 years in the building. They scoff at the idea of coming judgment. Noah warned his generation, and yet it was only Noah and his family that went on board the ark. There were warnings constantly throughout the Old Testament. You read the prophets warning to those in Jerusalem about what was going to happen in Jerusalem if the people didn't repent. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, it says, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? All that the prophet said, is it going to happen? Or if it is going to happen, it's going to happen a long, long, long way down the road. We don't have to worry about it. Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. People scoff until the judgment comes. And then it says in verse 5, But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They're storing up wrath. They could have mercy. They could have God's grace. They could have forgiveness. All they have to do is repent. Repent is change of mind. I need to set aside my self-righteousness. I need to set aside my own standard of righteousness and recognize that I am a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. That's repentance. But instead, I'm gonna cling to this. I'm gonna hang on to this. I'm gonna scoff at the gospel. Maybe not outwardly, but in my heart I do, because I won't receive it. I won't believe it. And because of this, I'm storing up wrath for myself. I refuse God's grace. I'm stubborn. I'm unrepentant. I will not yield. Now, God's patience does not mean that God has overlooked, ignored, or forgotten our sin. Nor does it mean that he is indifferent or has excused our rebellion. But understand, the greater the opportunity, the greater the wrath. And God is patient. God is long-suffering, and God sends messengers over and over and over again. And yet people cling to their sin and their self-righteousness. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, our Lord said, And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the grace of God. Father, we're thankful for your mercy. Father, thank you for salvation being available. And Father, as we look at the folks in Romans chapter 1, and we look at the folks in Romans chapter 2, we have to recognize the fact that we were there. That was us. And yet by your grace and your mercy, repentance took place. And we trusted in the Savior, recognizing that our self-righteousness was nothing. And Father, you opened our eyes that the lie is a lie. And we put our faith and trust in what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for deliverance from the delusion. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, they're uncertain of where they're going to spend eternity, or perhaps, Father, they're trusting in themselves, but it's still a delusion. Father, may the issue of their eternal destiny be resolved. They have to be someplace forever. Father, may they get that resolved. It can't be avoided. May they do it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.